Me and your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We've been examining Paul's teaching on the subject of the law, looking at the references to the law in Romans 5, 6, and 7. We've examined the first six verses of Romans 7 in detail. This morning, I would like to zero in upon the end of verse 6. Let us read Romans 7, verse 6. This is the Word of God. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take the truths of your word, inspired by your servant Paul, that you would cause them to come home to our hearts and to our minds as the word of God is proclaimed. We ask that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that our glorious Lord, the one who died and is now risen and exalted at your right hand, who is full of the power of the Spirit, who is that King enthroned in glory, the Lord of glory, that he would be seen with the eye of faith through the preaching of your word this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We spent some time working our way through the marriage analogy in Romans 7, 1 through 4. And now I'd like to zero in on the end of the paragraph in verse 6 on this concluding contrast between the letter and the Spirit. Notice that Paul says that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The letter here is simply a synonym for the Mosaic Law, which has been the focus of Paul's discussion ever since 5:20 and 6:14, and then picked up in 7:1. Paul uses the term oldness, the oldness of the letter, in contrast with newness, in order to draw our attention to the transition in redemptive history or covenant history from the old covenant to the new. The word oldness and the word newness are very closely related to the very words that are used elsewhere in the New Testament in reference to the Old and the New Covenant. It's just that they're the adjective form of the noun form of the adjective. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we are reminded of the significance of these terms. Why is the Old Covenant called Old and the New Covenant called New? Hebrews 8:13 says, when he said a new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Before the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant, was not called the Old Covenant. It was simply called the covenant that God made with that Yahweh made with Israel at Mount Sinai, or the Torah. Before Christ came, that covenant was the legally valid and binding administration under which the people of God operated and served the Lord. It is only when a new covenant has arrived on the scene that we would then look back on the preceding covenant administration and say, that is old. The very terms old and new imply a change in covenant administration. The old covenant is obsolete. It is no longer functioning. It's not the valid, binding covenant administration for the people of God. We still have the scriptures of that covenant, which are profitable for us, profitable for instruction in righteousness, profitable to point us to Jesus Christ through all of its teaching concerning the Messiah to come. But in terms of the covenant under which the people of God are to live and to serve God, that is not the covenant any longer under which we are the servants of God. The new covenant, the covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the covenant administration for the people of God in the church age. And it is through that covenant that we serve Jesus Christ as our covenant head and sovereign Lord. Notice that Paul sees a sharp contrast between these two ways of serving God. We serve God in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The old covenant way, says Paul, is serving God by the letter. The new covenant way of serving God is serving Him in the Spirit. Now, it's tempting to regard this contrast of two forms of service, the letter form and the Spirit form of service, to interpret that as a contrast between the external written word of God in Scripture and the internal impulses and guidance of the Spirit prompting us to obey. I say that's a tempting approach. Just the term, letter, seems to focus on something external and written, and Spirit seems to focus on something internal, some sort of prompting within. This interpretation, while common, is totally incorrect. The letter-spirit contrast is not a contrast between the Word and the Spirit, between the objective revelation of God in Scripture and the subjective illumination of the Spirit, because those aspects of God's relating to His people, Word and Spirit, were present under the Old Covenant as well as under the New. Both the Word and the Spirit are operative in both the Old and the New Covenant. First, the Spirit was present under the Old Covenant. The Spirit was present to build up the faith in the coming Messiah, to build up the faith of the elect. The Spirit was present to open the hearts of the Old Covenant believers, to cause their minds to understand the meaning of the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law. I mean, just think about it. All of that complex Levitical system of worship, how would they have been able to discern the significance of all of those types and shadows if it wasn't for the Spirit of God making those things real to their hearts and to their minds? If the Spirit of God was not present in the Old Covenant, then not a single soul could have been saved until the day of Pentecost. And of course we know, as the New Testament teaches, that there will be many who will come from the east and the west and who will sit at the table of the kingdom of God with who? With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and all of the Old Covenant saints. So clearly the Spirit was present under the Old Covenant. Conversely, the Word is operative in both the Old and the New Covenants. That's obvious. Just open your Bible. Your Bible is divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, those are misnomers, aren't they? The first half of your Bible should be called the Old Covenant, and the second half of your Bible should be called the New Covenant. God's authoritative revelation of His will for Israel is found in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. God's authoritative revelation of His will for the church is found in the New Covenant Scriptures, that is, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Of course, even the Old Covenant documents still retain their authority as God's inspired and holy word as Scripture. Paul even says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Old Covenant Scriptures are profitable for teaching and correction and instruction in righteousness. The word profitable means beneficial, useful. And you see how beneficial and useful they are when you read the New Testament, because the New Testament itself is constantly quoting from the Old and making applications from the Old and showing us how the Old Covenant is always pointing us to Christ. Nevertheless, in spite of the general profitability of the Old Covenant Scripture as the inspired Word of God, the Old Covenant documents as covenant documents no longer serve as the immediate standard of conduct for the New Covenant Church. Only the New Covenant documents are, properly speaking, the constitution of the Church. Now, of course, all the teaching in the Old Covenant concerning God, the attributes of God, the character of God, all the teaching in the Old Covenant concerning creation, which is foundational for understanding the whole Bible, His plan of salvation and the coming Messiah is true and authoritative and binding today. But the Old Covenant cannot be looked to for direct moral imperatives because it is not the Constitution that defines how the New Covenant Church is supposed to live. You see, we don't get our marching orders from the book of Leviticus. We as the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant age don't get our marching orders from the book of Joshua. We get our marching orders from Jesus. Remember what Jesus said as he met with the disciples after his resurrection and he gave them the Great Commission and sent them out to make disciples of all the nations. He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he told them in the upper room that he would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who would bring all things to their remembrance so that they would be equipped in this task of teaching and laying the foundation of the New Covenant Church. My point is this. Both the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God have their own constitutional documents. They have revealed marching orders. Just as Israel had the Torah and the prophets, so we have the Gospels and the writings of the apostles. The point is that the letter-spirit contrast does not mean that Israel was guided by revealed instructions, written instructions, whereas the church must rely solely on the inner promptings of the Spirit. Both Word and Spirit are present in both the Old and the New Covenant. So if the letter-spirit contrast then does not mean a contrast between the objective written Word and the illumination of the Spirit, what does Paul mean by it here? That we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This kind of jumps out at you in the passage without a whole lot of context to define it for you. And so I think it would be wise then for us to look at some of the other passages where Paul uses this terminology, letter, spirit. There are two other places, Romans 2:29 and 2 Corinthians 3. We don't have time to look at Romans 2:29, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the remainder of the sermon then will be focusing on this passage, and then we'll look back briefly at Romans 7 to show how the two passages mesh together very well. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed only in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I'd like to just keep on reading there into chapter 4, the first paragraph. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The reason that this passage is so helpful in my mind to clarifying this letter-spirit contrast is because it shows that for Paul, when he talks about our new covenant way of serving God as a serving God in the spirit and not in the letter, he defines the spirit in this passage in a way that is connected to the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word. Remember my point. Letter-spirit contrast does not mean now we don't have the word, we just have the spirit. Here, when Paul talks about the spirit, he includes the word in that definition of the spirit. The whole context in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is defending his ministry. He's saying, we have this ministry, and we're not ashamed of this ministry. We don't need to have letters of commendation like the Jewish teachers of the law needed. We have a greater new covenant ministry, and you, the Corinthians, are the seal of my ministry, for you are the epistle of Christ written on tablets of human hearts. Paul is describing here his whole gospel ministry as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he defines that gospel ministry as a ministry of the new covenant. Or, to use the contrast of letter and spirit, which is the old covenant, new covenant contrast, he defines it as a ministry of the Spirit. Paul's ministry of proclaiming the gospel, then, is not something that he has undertaken for himself. He didn't set himself up as a gospel minister. God called him to it, and God has made him adequate as a minister or servant of this new covenant. And all that Paul does as a preacher of the gospel is guided and controlled by that covenant, the new covenant. He's simply the servant of that covenant. He has nothing to say, nothing to do, but what the new covenant itself demands and what the new covenant itself calls us to do. It is in this context, then, that Paul in verse 6 says, he made us as adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Just as Moses was the servant of the old covenant, he was God's ordained minister through whom the old covenant was established and through whom its terms were brought to bear upon the people of God. So also Paul is the servant of the new covenant. Not the only one, of course. God ordained all of the apostles to be servants of the new covenant. But Paul exercises his unique ministry as a servant of the new covenant as one who saw the risen Christ in all of his glory on the road to Damascus. And having seen that glory, the glory of Christ, he now proclaims the glory of Christ as a minister of the new covenant. Paul, throughout this passage, then makes a number of contrasts between his ministry and Moses' ministry. The first contrast is in verses 3 and 7, where he says the ministry of Moses was a ministry of bringing to bear upon the people of God an external code of regulations and demands. Verse 3. Tablets of stone. And verse 7. The ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. Paul contrasts the ministry of Moses as an external ministry, bringing an external code, with his own ministry under the new covenant as a ministry that is not based upon the bringing of a code, an external set of regulations to the people of God, but as a ministry that produces an inner transformation of the heart. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 3. So the first contrast then between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Paul is that the ministry of Moses is an external code and the ministry of Paul is an internal transformation. Secondly, the ministry of Moses, Paul says, produced death and condemnation, whereas the ministry of Paul produces life and righteousness. Verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. That word righteousness there is one of Paul's favorite theological terms. It's the same word that he uses in Romans when he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. That is, it is the ministry of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the ministry of justification. The ministry of Moses as a servant of the Old Covenant was a ministry of death, because the Old Covenant was a covenant of works. In order for Israel to live and prosper in the land of Canaan, Israel had to obey the law of Moses. As long as Israel remained faithful, Israel would live. But as soon as the nation broke the covenant and went after other gods, the curse of the covenant was put into effect and the result was death. Paul says, in contrast with Moses' ministry of death, in contrast with the letter that brought death and condemnation, the killing letter, his ministry is a ministry of life, a ministry of justification, a ministry of free righteousness given through Jesus Christ. It is not a covenant of works. It is an unconditional, unbreakable covenant of grace. Third, the ministry of Moses was full of glory, indeed, but that glory was a fading glory, because it was the glory of a fading covenant. The old covenant itself was given with a temporary end in view. It was given until the seed should come, Galatians 3:19. From the very moment when it was given with the thought in view that it was going to end one day when Jesus came. And because that covenant then was a temporary covenant, the glory of that covenant was also temporary and fading away. Paul finds great significance in the fact that when Moses would go up into the mountain to receive the law of God and then come back down, the glory would immediately begin to fade away. Paul sees in that fading glory of Moses' face a sign of the inherently temporary and fading nature of the law itself. Although the law came with glory, because it was the glory of God's own righteousness, the glory of God's own holiness, although it came with glory, the glory of the law could not remain forever. It necessarily has to give way to the greater glory of God as seen not in the law, but in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory. I just love that verse. That which fades and that which remains These are his two descriptors of the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant is that which fades. It's that which is passing away. It has its own obsolescence built into it. In contrast, the New Covenant, by nature, by definition, is a covenant that remains. And so if the passing covenant, the fading covenant, the temporary covenant, if that covenant was glorious, how much more glorious is the New Covenant? A covenant that is never going to be replaced by a new covenant after it. The New Covenant is the everlasting and eternal covenant that can never be replaced by another. And the fourth contrast, then, between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Paul is that the ministry of Moses was veiled. Moses would put a veil on his face so that the Israelites could not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But the ministry of Paul, as a servant of the new covenant, is characterized by the absence of a veil. Paul says in verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face." We don't have a veiled ministry, a ministry that's covered up, a ministry that's characterized by a type and shadow, a mere picture of the reality. Paul's ministry is a ministry that causes us to gaze openly and fully, without veils, upon the full glory of Christ. Verse 18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Now, all of these contrasts between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New are summed up in that phrase, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Everything that Paul has said here about the law, its external nature as a code engraved on stones, its character as a covenant of works that brings death and condemnation, its inherently temporary nature, and its veiled form of ministry, all of these things are summed up in that one little word, the letter. Conversely, everything we have seen about the ministry of Paul as a minister of the new covenant, its internal transformation of the heart, its character as a covenant of grace that gives justification and life, its permanent nature, and its unveiled boldness in setting forth the full radiance of the glory of Christ, all of that is summed up in the one word, Spirit. In our day, when we deal with the charismatic excesses in the church around us, the third wave, people running around claiming to be apostles, doing signs and wonders, this letter-spirit contrast may seem to be a dangerous thing to talk about. But that's because we've bought into the charismatic definition of the Spirit. Paul doesn't talk about any of that stuff here in 2 Corinthians 3. His thesis statement is, "Let me tell you what the Spirit is all about." And when he starts talking about the Spirit, does he talk about signs and wonders? No. Does he talk about incredible revivals of people falling into the aisles and laughing in the Spirit? Does he talk about any of these things? No. All he talks about is his ministry as a minister of the new covenant, as one who takes the veil away and proclaims to us the glory of Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. That, Paul says, that is the Spirit's work. That is the profound nature of the Spirit's ministry in the new covenant age. Now, there is a subjective aspect to it, because as we saw there in verse 3, Paul alludes to 1. Remember in Jeremiah 31, God promised that he would write the law on Israel's heart, And there will be no need then for people to come along and be teachers to the Israelites and say, now, don't forget about this commandment and that commandment, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They'll have the law written on their heart. And so there is this subjective element, the internal transformation, the inner aspect of the new covenant. But notice how Paul interprets Jeremiah 31. Paul takes the Jeremiah 31 promise that God would write the law in Israel's heart, and what does he say? How is it being fulfilled? He says it's being fulfilled through his own ministry. As a minister of the new covenant who proclaims Christ and him crucified, as a minister of the new covenant who has gone up unto the mountain and seen the glory of Christ and comes down off the mountain and rips off the veil and says, here's Christ in all of his glory. As a minister of that new covenant, the Spirit of the living God, through that ministry, through that preaching of Christ, is fulfilling the promise of Jeremiah 31 and writing the law upon your heart. Read verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to read it from the NIV because the NIV is very accurate at this point, much more accurate than the NAS, believe it or not. He says, you yourselves are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everybody. That's why we don't need letters of recommendation like the Judaizers, like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because you yourselves are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you, listen to this, are a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry. That's the part where the NIV gets it right. That is the most accurate translation of that phrase. The NAS completely botches it and says, cared for by us. What? It has nothing to do with it. You show that you are a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The process of the promise of Jeremiah 31 being fulfilled is a gospel process. It's the gospel process in which God is writing his will upon the hearts of the Corinthians. And there are three actors involved in this process. Christ, Paul, and the Spirit. First, Christ. You are a letter from Christ. In Jeremiah, it was Yahweh himself who was going to write his Torah. The very Torah that he gave at Sinai on the heart of the people of God. But this was prophetic idiom, that is, a prophetic way of speaking of the future using present realities to describe it. Just as the prophets would say, in the great eschatological day of the Lord, all the nations and the Gentiles are going to flock to Jerusalem, and they're going to worship God at Jerusalem. Is that how it really happened in the fulfillment? No, that's prophetic idiom, a prophetic way of talking about the fact that the gospel would go to all the nations. Because now Jerusalem is not somewhere in Palestine. Jerusalem is in heaven. And all the Gentiles throughout the world who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. So here is an example in a prophetic idiom. God does not literally write the Torah on the hearts of Christians in the new covenant. If he did, then you Christians would be obligated and required to keep the entire Torah. Not just the parts of it that you like. Not just the parts of it that you think still apply. You would have to keep every single jot and tittle. What Paul does is he takes that prophetic language and he transforms it in light of Christ. And when we come to the fulfillment in Christ, he says, what Christ is doing is he has taken that position as the Lord of the covenant. Just as Yahweh was the Lord of the covenant, who sovereignly imposed the covenant upon Israel at Sinai, Christ is the one who is imposing his new covenant upon the people of God, and he's writing his own Torah upon our hearts. Wait, that's not quite what it says. Read it again. He says, you are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter from Christ. It's not just that Christ is writing his new law, the law of Christ, upon our hearts. It's even more fantastic than that. You are Christ's Torah. You are Christ's Torah. The very fact that you delight in the law of Christ, that you delight to do his will, that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you love one another even as Christ loved you, the fact that your heart desires those things, and though imperfectly and failingly, yet desiring to do those things, that fact that you have a heart that has been transformed by Christ, that is the result of the new covenant. You are Christ's letter, Christ's Torah. So the first character then in this process of fulfilling Jeremiah 31 is Christ himself. But there's another character too, and that's Paul. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, the result of our ministry. Why does Paul insert himself into the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31? Because the ministry of Paul is nothing less than the ministry of the gospel. And therefore, it has nothing to do with Paul per se. Paul is nothing. He is only a servant. He is only a preacher. He is only a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, chapter 4, verse 5, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as mere bondservants for Jesus' sake. Although Paul is dead and gone, he is still preaching to us through his Christ-centered gospel ministry. As I proclaim to you the gospel this morning, Paul is really speaking to you. He is speaking to you through these epistles that he has written, and his ministry continues. But even then, it's not even about Paul, it's about Christ. Unlike Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not gaze upon the fading glory of the law, Paul uses great boldness of speech. He declares to you the unfathomable riches of Christ. He holds nothing back. He declares the whole counsel of God so that with unveiled faces you might gaze intently, even directly, upon the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed into his image from glory to glory. The third character in this process is the Spirit, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. How does the Spirit fit into this? Paul tells us very clearly in verses 15 through 17. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now notice verse 17. It's the most incredible statement. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's such a profound statement. We could spend a whole series of 10 weeks just on that one word, that one sentence. But the point is simply this, that Christ is the Spirit. Not in the sense that now there are only two persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit Son. Not that. Not in that sense. But in the sense that Christ, who was crucified, is now risen. And who was it who raised Christ from the dead? He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. He was raised by the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4. He is now invested with the power of the Spirit of God, the brightness of the outshining of God's glory. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there we saw a foretaste of what the resurrection would be all about. The Spirit transforming him in luminosity and glory and radiance, for he is now invested with the power of God's glory. Jesus is the one who has the glory that does not fade away. And so we must gaze upon him with unveiled faces. See, this is the point the charismatic movement gets completely wrong. They think, yeah, we all need the Spirit. We all want the Spirit. That's a great thing. So let's go seeking after the Spirit. Paul says, no. The way to find the Spirit is to look at Christ. The Lord is the Spirit. We must gaze upon Christ with unveiled faces. And notice the implication then. We must no longer gaze at the law. We must no longer gaze at Moses. We must gaze upon the one who now is the locus of God's glory. All of the glory and the brightness and the radiance and the Spirit of God is now upon Christ. At the baptism of Christ, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God said, "This is my beloved Son." At the transfiguration, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him. And the voice said, "Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses and Elijah anymore." And then they saw only Jesus. What was Moses' task as he went up on the mountain? Well, it was to receive the tablets of stone, the two tablets of the law. And as he went up to receive the law, what did he do up there on that mountain? He soaked in the glory of God, didn't he? He became so soaked in it that when he came down off the mountain, he reflected it off. His face was still glowing with that reflected glory of the holiness and righteousness of God as revealed in the law. But for all the glory of God's holiness as revealed in the law, it was only a fading and temporary glory that could not last forever. Paul is saying this: now that the old covenant, the law, has come to an end, and the new covenant has been ratified in Christ's blood, the glory of God is now captured and reflected in an entirely new way. It centers not upon the law. It centers not upon the holiness and righteousness of God per se, as revealed in its old covenant form. It is focused now, it centers now upon Christ Jesus himself. All the glory of God is now centered upon him. All of the glory of God has now been sucked into him. He is now the one in whom the glory of God is revealed. And Paul views himself then as a new Moses. Just as Moses would go up onto the mountain to bask in the glory of the law and then come down with a shining face so that the rest of the people of God could get in on some of that glory, so Paul has gone up into Mount Zion. Of course, when did that happen? On the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He basked in the radiance of Jesus. He basked in the radiance of the cross-enthroned Lord of glory. And now, unlike Moses, when he comes down off the mountain to preach to us, the people of God, he does not put a veil on his face. Because this glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, does not fade away, but remains permanently and everlastingly glorious. It remains even as Christ himself remains in glory. This is the whole entirety of Paul's ministry. It is to be a reflector of the glory of Christ. And that is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 will go on to talk about how the more he basks in the glory of Christ, the more he becomes conformed to Christ. Even participating in the death of Christ. He says that death, he's being delivered constantly over to death for Jesus' sake, so that he carries about in his body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested. Paul has become a replica of Jesus, just as Moses had become a replica of the glory of God's holiness revealed at Sinai. This is all included then in Paul's understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit's role in the new covenant is certainly internal, and it is certainly subjective. Don't want to deny that element. It involves the inner transformation of our whole being into a living epistle from Christ, so that our Christ-transformed hearts are known and read by all men, so that people can see Christ in us. But that inner, subjective, transforming work is grounded in the objective ministry of the preaching of Christ. The Spirit should not be viewed merely as some add-on that comes along. You hear the word first, and then the Spirit comes along and sort of, like epoxy, you have the two glues. You know, you have the one glue there, and you need the second glue to come in and make it work. That's not how the Spirit is. The Spirit is the glory of Christ. Gerhardus Voss, in his sermon on this passage, The More Excellent Ministry, says it like this. The Christ glory is a living and self-communicating power, transforming both those who mediate it, that is, like Paul, who's a mediator of it, and those who receive it, us. Transforming both those who mediate it and those who receive it from glory to glory into the likeness of the Lord. And this then gets right at the very heart of what Paul is trying to deal with in this contrast between the letter and the Spirit. Paul refers to the Mosaic Law as the letter because it is an external code. And by its very nature, as an external code written on tablets of stone, it has no power to transform you. It can't give you spiritual life. It can't change your heart. All it can do is just stand there and demand and demand and demand. And when you fail to live up to its demands, it then goes on to condemn and to condemn and to condemn. And your heart remains cold and lifeless and unchanged in the face of it. Voss says the letter stands for the inability of the law as such to translate itself into action. By contrast, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel of free justification in Christ is a ministry of inner transformation, not of external codes. The gospel proclamation of Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified and risen, the preaching of the glory of the crucified and risen Lord, that very preaching of the glory of Christ is what causes us to be transformed from within. And as we are transformed from within, we are transformed into that very image of Christ. And here then is the drastic difference, the vast superiority of the new covenant. It makes alive. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So that now we serve Him. Not in the old way of trying to go out and live up to an external code of regulations. The more you try that, the more frustrated you become. And it becomes a ministry of death unto you. Now we serve God in the new way of the Spirit. And when you hear that word Spirit, that's a robust term. There's a lot of content packed into that one word Spirit. It's all of this stuff that Paul has been talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the proclamation of the glory of the risen Christ. God does not want mere obedience. It matters not to Him if you externally observe the commandments of God. Pharisees can do that. He wants your heart. He wants us to be His servants. Think of the servants who wait upon a great king. Their minds and their hearts are one with the king's mind and heart. The servants know the king's every mood, his every desire, even before he knows it himself. And they're quick to jump into action, to do his bidding, even before he commands. So it is in Christ. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 7 uses another analogy. Instead of the analogy of beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed by beholding Him, he uses the metaphor of marriage. As we are joined to Christ and married to Him, just like a husband and wife become one in mind and heart and will, so we too become one with Christ, so that we cannot even tell where Christ's will begins and our will ends. Or the other way around, where Christ's will ends and our will begins. As Paul said, we become Christ's very own epistle. We become the very Torah of Christ. We become replicas of Christ himself. We want what Christ wants. We long for his glory. And thus we bring forth much fruit unto God as we serve him not in the old way, the way that God wanted Israel in her minority as children, as infants to serve him, by keeping a set of commands and a code. Now we serve him in the new covenant way of the Spirit as we are transformed from within. I'll just close with this one quote from Voss in his sermon. In the Judaistic controversy which shook the early church, forces and tendencies were at work deeply rooted in the sinful human heart. In modernized apparel, they confront us still to the present day. There are still abroad forms of a Christless gospel. There prevails still a subtle form of legalism which would rob the Savior of his crown of glory earned by the cross and would make of him a second Moses, offering us the stones of the law instead of the life bread of the gospel. Let us pray that it may be given to the church to repudiate and cast out this error with the resoluteness of Paul. Let us pray that the gospel of Christ might be preached, that the glory of Christ might be preached by the servants of Christ, and thus be what it was to Paul and to his converts, a mirror of vision and transfiguration according to the image of the Lord. Let us pray.